Can y'all hear me out of this one? All right. Let's forget about this one. Okay, we had moved through Luke chapter 2 somewhat, talking about Christmas, but today being the last Sunday before Christmas, I want us to move back into Luke chapter 1. Today we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the one statement made there from the angel to Mary, in that she will have a child, and the phrase that he will be great. And I think the idea of God being great is familiar to you. We're accustomed to thinking that God is great. And if you read the Bible, even as we call ourselves to worship every Sunday, we know the Psalms continually speak of the greatness of God. Psalm 70 says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." And I think we know that. I think we're familiar with the concept that God is great. We at least know that the Bible says that God is great. I remember being a child, and as my parents would teach me to pray or say a blessing before the dinner table, here's what we had memorized long before I ever knew anything about God being great. I knew that before I ate, I should say, "God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, by His hands we shall be fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen." My parents taught me that when I was young, and I knew that even by a very young age, and could just repeat it so fast if my parents asked me to. And it begins with, God is great. We know that God is great. But I want us to think right now at Christmas about how great Jesus is. Last night at the King of the Bluegrass, they put out a wonderful bulletin. It's a big, nice, like magazine type booklet that gives you everything about the teams that are there. There's 16 teams there this year, and it gives you those. There's a team from Sacramento, California that's here this year. There's a team from Mississippi. There's a team from North Alabama, and there's a team from Arizona that features the senior guard, Zeke Chapman, who is the son of Rex Chapman, that played at University of Kentucky and played in the NBA. And everybody's there to see him. There were a lot of people there last night. Rex Chapman right there in the crowd. And we're reminded of what greatness is. I'm flipping through the program last night, and I saw that Rex Chapman is listed as one of the top 50 scorers in the history of the King of the Bluegrass. Top 50. But as I was looking through, in 2008, I don't remember this game, but in 2008, there was a player at the tournament that scored 67 points in one game just 2 years ago. That's great. 67 points in one game is great. We're familiar with the idea of what greatness is. A couple years ago, I was doing a funeral, and I remember this plain as day. It was a family that I didn't know. And so as I went in to talk to the family, the man had passed away. I talked to the wife, and I talked to the children. And, you know, they told me a little bit about the man. I was trying to gather some information that I might speak about his life. And all of us would desire at our funeral for some good things to be said about us. All of us would desire at our funeral for some great things to be said about us, if there are any. But as I was talking to the family, I said, "Well, what else would you have me to know about this man that I might communicate at the service and honor him?" And they said to me, "Well, then you need to speak to such and such. You need to speak to his granddaughter. She was 11. You need to speak to his granddaughter because in her eyes, he was great. In her eyes, he hung the moon," is what they said. "In her eyes, he was wonderful." I've never forgotten that. And even as I was thinking about this, and what does it mean to see somebody as great, to know if somebody is great, we have that. And perhaps you also know of a loved one or a family member or somebody where in your eyes they are great. They set themselves apart. They're better than good. They're better than good. They're great. They seem to have put themselves in a class or a category that no one else is in. They are great. Well, the Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus will be great. Now, the future will be tense there is simply because he's not born yet. Mary does not even have a baby yet. The baby she's going to have will be great. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. Now, we've already preached through this, so you're probably familiar. What happens is the angel came to Zechariah and Elizabeth and said that they're going to have a baby. They were too old to, but yet God gives the child, and that's John the Baptist. And then the angel comes to Mary, and she was a virgin, not even married yet, and yet she's going to have a baby too. Here we are, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He will be great. Can you imagine at the time being Mary and an angel coming to you and you've never been with a man and all that that means, and we've talked about that, saying you're going to have a child and he will be great. He will be great. I want to point out also that this was also said in a very similar way of John the Baptist, though. It's told to Elizabeth. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. Well, we'll look at verse, we'll start in verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." So John the Baptist will be great before the Lord, but Jesus will simply be great. The commentator Bach, speaking of this, says, Jesus surpasses John the Baptist. Jesus surpasses John the Baptist. The Baptist is great before the Lord in verse 15, while Jesus is simply great. Commentator Lawrenton points out that this word great, which is where we get the word mega from originally, mega, great, when used by itself to describe someone, refers only to God in the Old Testament. This word great alone. Commentator Lawrenton wants to go on to say that this arguing that Jesus is great alone, just great, is pointing to his divinity. Whether or not it is, I'm not sure. I do know that the next phrase, "he will be great and be the Son of the Most High," is an argument for him to be God. Jesus is God, and we know that. But I want to look today at this statement of "he will be great." I want you to think with me as we turn now to several passages about how great Jesus is. It's Christmas time. And as we've taught in our men's Bible study and our women's Bible study over the past 2 weeks, the definition of this holiday is a holiday for the celebration that Jesus is born. Now, it may have been turned into to something more than that or something less than that, and that's somebody else's issue, not mine. But what Christmas means is a celebration that Jesus was born. Just like in many ways, the 4th of July is by definition a celebration of our independence. Just like in many ways, New Year's, the holiday, is the celebration that this year is over and a new one has come. Christmas is by definition the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And there is not a bigger holiday around the world than Christmas. People are celebrating it everywhere. I was so amazed in 2002 when my roommate in college, who was from India, one of my dearest friends at the time, I still keep in touch with him a little bit. I love him, but he is a Hindu. He's not a Christian, but he loved Christmas. It was one of his favorite times of the year. He loved it. He came home and did Christmas with my family. We spent a lot of time together. I got him a gift, and he got me a gift, and it was awesome. As far as celebrating the holiday. But he doesn't believe in Jesus and he doesn't worship him, but he still celebrated Christmas. I want to stop right here and just point out that this guy, Jesus, is great. The whole world is familiar with him. Not everybody believes in him, and that's the crucial thing, but he is great. Turn with me, if you will, to Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament, okay? The minor prophets are right there before the New Testament, right there before Matthew. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And it's a verse that you know, it's Micah 5:2, but I want to keep going and show you what it says about Jesus, the one who will be great, about the baby Jesus. I think it's interesting, if you go to any manger scene anywhere, even the one you have right here, and it doesn't look anything in the world like a baby, doesn't look anything in the world like a Jesus, but if you hold it up and say, JJ, who's that? He'll say Jesus. It could just be a block of wood with nothing else on it. Who's that? He'll say Jesus, because he has been trained that the baby in the manger scene represents Jesus, and we're teaching people already that he is great. This holiday centers around Jesus. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. This is a Christmas passage. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. It's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, Savior, King, coming from Bethlehem, which he did. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Look, keep going, though. This is what I want to show you. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Think about this. Is that not a Christmas passage? Is Jesus not great right now to the ends of the earth? Are there not people everywhere that love him? This morning is our third Sunday of taking up International Missions money for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It will run through all of December and all of January. And I hope and pray that as a family here, every single one of you, in your Christmas spending and your gift giving, you have prioritized above and beyond your tithe to give to the international mission work, because we believe passages like this that say, Jesus will be great to the ends of the earth, and I want to be involved with it. I want my money and my efforts and the hard work and my paycheck to contribute somewhat toward the work that is going on. But in this passage that's so familiar in Micah chapter 5, we know that Jesus was coming out of Bethlehem. It also says in verse 4 that he will be great to the ends of the earth. And the very next statement, the first part of verse 5 says, and he shall be their peace. That's also a Christmas theme, as we have spoken of, that the absence of drama and the absence of struggle is not peace. Jesus is your peace. Perhaps you see this and learn it very well in the experiences of the lives of others. For when things are going wrong, they want peace. But when things are going right, they don't have peace. For Jesus is that peace. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great. Jesus is great. I could stand here today and talk about just my life and talk about how great he is. I remember being in high school, don't like to talk about this too much, and having a girlfriend and thinking that I really, really, really liked her, and even beginning to think, hey, maybe one day I'll marry her. No, I'm glad that I didn't. I'm glad that the Lord didn't lead me that way, because you know why? God brought me to Valeria, and God brought Valeria to me, and I believe that God did that. God brought Valeria from Ecuador and all around the world to end up at North Greenville College. And God brought me through three colleges. North Greenville was my third school to get there and then meet. And now here we are as a family, as a couple, with three children in Fairdale, which we love. And I believe that all of that is owing to God. I can say that God is great for doing that, for bringing us together. I could go on and on about how God is great in my life, but I don't want to do that. And I think that you could go on and on today about how God, namely Jesus, is great in your life. And you would begin to understand and just dwell and marinate a little bit on the idea. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Mary, you're going to have a child. He's going to be great. And my goal here today is that you would take time to not be thinking about lunch today or anything else, but to take time right now to say, yes, he is great. He did hang the moon. He is what my life is about. Jesus is great. Turn with me, if you will, now to John chapter 5. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go very quickly looking through a couple different passages in which we will see how great Jesus is. I want us to be aware of his greatness in the lives of other people, and then we're going to end with seeing his greatness in everybody's life. John chapter 5. You might know this passage. Jesus heals a man at the pool. who has been paralyzed for a long time. John chapter 5, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Sounds somewhat like a silly question. For 38 years, this man had been paralyzed. Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred up and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Keep reading. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Can you imagine how great Jesus was in the eyes of this man? 38 years this man laid there paralyzed. Jesus comes along, doesn't care for the man to be impressed with him, and heals him. The man didn't even know who he was. Runs into Jesus again, and Jesus says to him, "Look, you're well. Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. Sin no more." And the man knew then that it was Jesus. And the man was aware that there is something about this man that is great. This man is great. And the paralyzed man knew it. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Turn with me to John chapter 9. We're going to read this story of the man that was born blind. Another familiar passage in the Bible. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now I want you to understand what's happening here. You know the passage. The man was blind. Jesus spits in the dirt, makes mud, and puts it on his eyes. That's kind of ridiculous. But that's what Jesus does. And then he tells him to go wash it off. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So at this point, he knows that it was Jesus. Okay? He doesn't know too much about Jesus, but he knows that the man named Jesus is the one that did it. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man. So now they're going back to the blind man to ask him, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they heard, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And at that moment, in this man's life, Jesus had become great to him. I think it's interesting that in John chapter 5 and John chapter 9, you have the greatness of God being seen in two people, for lack of a better word, were a little bit of outcasts. They weren't the norm. They weren't the religious. They weren't the churchgoers. They weren't the ones that everybody looked at as the godly. You got a man who's 38 years paralyzed just sitting beside the pool. Perhaps he's the man that you would know, but you wouldn't know his name. And at this point in the passage, you feel guilty about it. Then you got another man that's been blind since birth. And he's old enough that his parents don't need to answer for him anymore. I think it's interesting that it's the religious people here who are the fools, who are the ones that are wrong. And I want to pause right now to point out something. Just because you go to church, just because you have church clothes, and just because you carry a Bible, does not make you one who knows that Jesus is great. You know that Jesus is great when your heart is bowed down to Him. When He's your servant and also your Savior. So much my desire that we would become a church that exhibits, puts off a humility, a service, because that's what Jesus is like. The problem today is there's such a disconnect between the way churches look and the way the Lord of the church looks. This week I had something happen that on one hand was a little bit encouraging, but really was not so encouraging. I pulled into the parking lot Monday, and there was a lady sitting in her car. I think it was snowy and icy. The kids didn't have school Monday because of the snow, I think. I got out, and I walked in, and I just waved. And a little bit later, this lady came in, a middle-aged lady, and she said, "Are you the pastor?" I had on jeans and a nice shirt and a sweater. I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "You're the pastor." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Are you bringing any life to this church?" I said, "Well, I hope so." I said, "I think we've got life here." I said, "I realize the church still looks like it always has. We're 94 years old and the outside is what it is and the parking lot's what it is. But I think we've got some life here. I know a lot of people that got the life in them." She said, "Well, if there's some life here, then maybe I'll start coming." That day I got her address and sent her an invitation. She called back to the church and said she'll be here tonight for the Christmas candlelight service. It's my prayer that she'll be here. She will not know what a church looks like. She will not know what an old church looks like. And she won't be seeing people who act like Pharisees right here who are calling Jesus the Great One a sinner. But that she will understand that Jesus is great, because at the very core and at the very heart and at this very center of what everything is that is salvation is that Jesus the King is great. That's what I want so badly for JJ and Eli and Noah to understand. And I understand from looking at statistics and looking at people around me that preachers' kids often raise up and don't give a flip. And that people raise up and they leave the church. And something mean, what that means in so many ways is that they have not understood that Jesus is great. Y'all, we have got to remember He is great. And if you are making it anything other than Jesus being great, it's wrong. It's sin. And you need to repent. We need to get back focused. We need people to see what Jesus is like. People don't see Jesus and see somebody greater than them that wants to serve them. People don't see somebody who loves them and bows down to them and helps them and builds them up and forgives them of their sins and sees a paralyzed man and tells him to get up and walk, even on a day where technically he wasn't supposed to do that, but Jesus still helped the man. And then when he goes back and sees him again, he says, "Hey man, you're better. Go and stop sinning. Live your life for God." And he knew that Jesus was great. And I just wonder, how many people around here are getting the message that Jesus is great because of us? Jesus is great. There's no doubt about it. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Are you enjoying this holiday season because it's about Him and He's great? I was so encouraged yesterday as I sat in the home of Mary Huser, whose husband had not even been passed away for 24 hours. And her and Lola said, which I was thinking that when somebody passes away at this time of year, it's harder. But Miss Mary Huser and Lola both said that this time of year, I think it's easier on us because we're so focused on Jesus. I was so encouraged by that. Christmas is to be a focused on Jesus. And a focusing on Jesus who is great is to build us up and to support us. This is why the Bible says things like, He's all that I've got and He's all that I need and He will be my rock and my fortress and I will stand upon that. I don't need anything else as long as I've got Him. Because He's great. Do you know that? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll look at the conversion of Saul to see Jesus being great in his life. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now Saul, you know, was hateful, hated people, hated the people of God, hated everything that was swirling around the world to do with Jesus, and he was working hard to put a stop to it. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and he tells him what to do, and I want you to jump down now to verse 17. When he gets there, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And at that very moment, the Bible, as far as Saul's life, takes a huge turn. Because up until then, Saul was opposed to God, hostile to God. He hated God, and God was opposed to him. But he was saved. Jesus met him where he was. And from that moment on, Saul gets his name changed to Paul. And he goes on as an ambassador, as a follower of Jesus. And Paul would write things in the New Testament like, I don't count my life as worth anything because Jesus is great. Do you understand today that Jesus is great? Is Jesus great in your life? Turn with me, if you will, to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Oh, that we would be a people that embody God's greatness, the greatness of Jesus. There's nobody else like Him. The psalmists write this over and over again. Psalm 48, as you're turning to Revelation 21, Psalm 48 says, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great King. Psalm 77, Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Do you have a relationship with Jesus who is great? At the end of Revelation, we have chapter 21. The last chapter is 22, but I want us to look at chapter 21. And I want you to get a glimpse of what it means for Jesus to be great. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a picture of heaven. That'll be great. But here's why. Keep going. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Keep reading. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Get this. It's a picture of heaven. It's a description of heaven. But here at the climax of it, at the end of chapter 21, we are seeing the center, the purpose, the fulfillment of heaven being Jesus himself. "For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The lamp of heaven is Jesus. And the city, verse 24, "by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus is great. And while we read here in Revelation about how great Jesus is, we're reminded of what happens earlier in Revelation, where we see a picture of Jesus slain, the lamb that was slain. The conquering lion is the conquering lamb who was slain. Jesus was killed for our sins, and the very thing that killed the great one were your sins. Yet through his victory, through his coming back to life, through his defeating the grave, he is the one that all worship and attention and affection and adoration is due to. It's fitting at Christmas that we worship the newborn King. It's fitting that Jesus is our focus, because Jesus is great. Today we looked at just a few passages in which we see the whole saying that he's great, in which we see individuals experiencing that he is great. Do you know that Jesus is great? Is Jesus great in your life? Or has church and involvement and being a Baptist and all these things become something that you do without the greatness of God? Oh, let that not be the case. Let your life and your faith be that Jesus is great. I want to end with a Christmas poem. It's so good and so fitting. This speaks of someone experiencing Jesus being great in their life, and I'll close with this. And I hope that as I read, you'll be able to identify with what's being said. "'Twas the night before Christmas. 'Twas the night before Christmas. And all through my life, no peace could be found, only trouble and strife. My rooms were all cluttered with fear and distress, and the halls of my memory pictured only a mess. The world had control of my will and my ways, and the sin of my life gave me miserable days. I lived just as good as the next guy, I thought, yet I knew not the wondrous works God had wrought. My days were filled with my work and my gains, relying on self, on my strength and my brains. The truth never dawned on my self-righteous soul that only through Christ could a man be made whole. As I sat there and scanned over my life, I could see vast possessions were mine, but I just wasn't free. My heart was so heavy. Where's the joy and the peace? Success seemed a mocker, for it brought no release. What was it that squeezed at my life like a vice? I sought for the answer. I sought for advice. But the world couldn't help me. It did not understand that my problem was sin, the scourge of each man. In total despair, I cried out in the night, who shall deliver my soul from this plight? Then out of the darkness came a peace so serene, I felt filled with new life and quite marvelously clean. For Jesus had heard my distress call that day, and he wondrously saved me, washed all my sins away. And today I must tell you I'm redeemed by God's Son. No, the battle's not over, but the victory's won. And this is the light that has dawned upon me, that once I was bound, but praise God, now I'm free. 'Twas the night before Christmas, from thence I have come to live in the glory of Jesus, God's Son. And Christmas is a lot of things to us. It's a lot of things to me. But it is, without a question, the familiarity and the acute awareness that Jesus is great. And if we want to be followers of His, if we want to be those who are excited to go to heaven, what we read about, where everything is good, let us remember that it is through a true faith and following of Jesus who is great. Make Christmas this year about Him. Let's pray together.